the flesh. It is a war within. It is a battle that exists inside every true believer of every time period in history. It is a battle we wage daily, this battle that is called the battle against the flesh. So I want to look at this issue of the flesh, and I'm going to be spending some time in Romans chapter 7 here at the beginning today, verses 14 through 25. Here is where Paul is describing his own battle with this entity called the flesh. Now, it is not my purpose in this seminar to go through a long, detailed study of the interpretation that I'm following here, that this is a mature Paul. This is a Paul who is a believer talking about his struggle. He is describing himself that way as a believer. And this is not talking about his life before Christ. I understand that that other interpretation exists, and there are some who hold that view. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to make the case that this is Paul as a believer talking, but I will just hit some high points of that argument. And I'll leave that to you to study further. I will say this, whether you take that view or not, you're still left with the reality of the fact that believers do sin. And so there is an explanation, there is a reason why believers still have to battle sin. And so if you don't make that case of what's going on from Romans chapter 7, you still have to make it somewhere else. And so the battle is still the same. But nevertheless, I think based upon, as many would say, many scholars, based upon particular points of grammar, the verbs and pronouns that he uses here, this is talking about him as a believer. If you look at his view of unbelievers elsewhere in Scripture, how he describes unbelievers elsewhere does not fit what he's saying right here, whether you look at Romans 1 or Romans 8. Throughout the passage, term, the will, is portrayed as being directed towards something good. There's something in him, his will, that does desire to do good. He does not describe unbelievers that way elsewhere, neither does Scripture. If you look at Paul's view of himself before conversion, where we know for certain that he's talking about that, like Galatians 1, Philippians 3, you look at himself, the way he describes himself before conversion, it does not match what he's saying here at all. The view elsewhere in Scripture concerning the tension between what the Christian is willing and yet what he's actually doing, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 1, Galatians 5, you still find this tension going on that he does describe here, a tension that believers face. And finally, I believe the concluding statement in verse 25 fits the words of a believer and not an unbeliever. But nevertheless, like I said, that's not my point to make that case here. We do find here the reality of something, though, called the flesh, beginning in verse 14. So we're going to pick up our look into this chapter at verse 14. It says there in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." So we have to understand what he's talking there. Though a true Christian is regenerate. In other words, he's born again. John chapter 3, and literally that means born from above. It's a second birth, but it's a divine birth. Born from above is what Jesus is actually saying in John 3. But that's the doctrine of regeneration. Because of that new birth, a person has a new orientation. And if you'll just stay with me here, when we get to these diagrams, it'll all become sort of more understandable, at least my case that I'm making in a pictured form. But there's a new orientation. Sometimes we call it a new nature. I like the word orientation even better. When we're born, we're oriented toward Adam. We're in Adam, oriented toward him. But when we're born again, we receive this new orientation that now we're in Christ. Now we're oriented toward Christ. And that orientation is really what we mean by a nature, a new nature. But there's something that is still true about all believers. Even though they have this new orientation toward Christ and not Adam, they still possess a corrupted humanness. It's just as good a way to say it as any. A corrupted humanness. In other words, that person is still human. I'll say he a lot here. And by that, I just mean mankind, male and female. But he's still a human. with human faculties that are corrupted by the fall of Adam, Genesis chapter 3. Human faculties that are still subject to this gravitational pull of Adam. And this is called this flesh, this corrupted humanness, this fallen humanness that we still have, everyone in this room has it, is the flesh. And sin originates out of that. Flesh is a term, then, that indicates a Christian's imperfection, a Christian's weakness. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. The Christian never gets rid of this flesh. The flesh does not get sanctified. The flesh does not change. You cannot make it better. You cannot totally kill it. At the moment of temptation, it is this human fallenness, the flesh, that can well up and frustrate all obedience to the Lord. Now, as far as our new orientation goes, as far as there being a new creation that loves Christ and has the ability to obey Him and love Him, yes, from the standpoint of our new orientation, we're freed from the power of sin. And we can rejoice in that. That though our flesh produces sin of all kinds, our state in Christ, our union with Christ, our position in Christ is not changed, even when we sin. But Paul is pointing out that there is another part to our makeup when he says sold into bondage to sin. He's not talking about his new orientation. He's talking about his corrupted humanness. There is that part of us, our makeup. And by corrupted humanness, and I'm just talking about all that describes us as being a human being, all that describes us as being human and physical and part of this earthly existence, our brains, and therefore the cognitive activity, our emotions, our wills, our desires, all that is that makes us a human being is fallen, corrupted by the fall. And the point here is that the flesh does not roll over and be dead at conversion. Neither does it die thereafter. In fact, when given the opportunity, if you put the flesh in the right opportunity, the flesh loves to be fleshly. It loves to express its fleshliness. You just have to give it an opportunity. And when it's threatened, it fights for its life. True Christians are the ones who lament this struggle, which is what Paul is doing. Verse 17, Romans 7. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The Greek says that sin is dwelling or residing. Literally, it's the idea of setting up house. It sets up house in me. But this sin is not an invited, honored guest. It's more the idea of what we understand of a squatter. Someone not legitimately there. But someone very difficult to eject. It's an intruder. An intruder that resolutely clings to its residence and it loves to make its presence felt. So as you read through Romans 7, you find that sometimes he's talking about the real Paul, the one that's in Christ, the one who's oriented toward Christ. But yet, sometimes he talks about this intruder that lives in the house, this intruder that has a name called the flesh, or we'll see it here, you could term it indwelling sin, this principle of indwelling sin. That's a lot of words, it's just summed up by the flesh. The real Paul, the one in Christ, genuinely wishes to live apart from the influence of this squatter, this indwelling sin, but he cannot eject it, not in this life. It is there, and it will be there as long as he is in his physical problem, his physical body, and that is our problem. Verse 20 of Romans 7. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer, in other words, as the saved person, I am no longer the one doing it. I have this new orientation. It's not who I am in Christ, but sin, the squatter, the indwelling sin that dwells in me. Now this can be a hard concept to embrace, but the fact remains, it is clear biblically that it is the indwelling sin that brings about evil actions, evil thoughts. Paul's will that is associated with his new heart, his new orientation toward Christ, that's not the problem. That's new. That's not the issue. It's not faulty in some way. It's the squatter that's still there. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. This I find, that puts it as a discovery. What he's saying is, it's not something that he only found out when he went to seminary and he took a class at a conference or something. Oh, no, when he says I find, what he's referring to is, in life, I have found this to be true. It's not just a theory. It's not a hypothetical point. I've discovered it by living life in a fallen world that this is what's going on. He's reached it from a study of the facts. He's considered all the angles. And the only logical conclusion he could arrive at is that there is this squatter. There is this indwelling principle which acts against him. And it's always in residence. The term present or present, the evil is present in me. You find it there in verse 21. It's also back in verse 18. That word present carries the meaning of lying ready at hand. It's there, indicating that not only is it present, but this verb means it's there ready. It's ready to spring into action, spring into life. And he cannot escape it. Now, in all of this, Paul is not trying to run from his own responsibility. He's not saying, I'm not responsible. Okay? It's not my action. No, it is his action. But he is saying that he is not a careless, audacious sinner who just loves his sin. That there's no struggle going on. He's not saying there's no struggle. And that this is a great thing. I love having the squatter there. It's what makes life fun. No, he's not saying that. His will now that's associated with his new nature, his new orientation, is firmly in opposition to this evil that's going on. In other words, in true believers, there's a conflict. In true believers, there's a battle. In true believers, there is a struggle. There is a war within. As a pastor, when somebody is coming to talk to me about their struggle, their battle, and their concern over it with the flesh, and they're wondering if they're saved, I'm automatically kind of at least starting out thinking, well, the likelihood is you are saved. That's the likelihood. Because you care about this battle. You're concerned about it. You're wondering, why is this true? Jump to verse 23. This verse will summarize all this by presenting the problem as two laws. Now he says it that way. You know, the idea of a squatter, that's one way to present it. The principle of indwelling sin, that's another way to present it. Calling it fallen humanist like I've been doing, that's another way to say the flesh. Now he says it's another way to look at it. Two laws going on. And the two laws are at war with one another. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of this law of sin which is in my members. Now the terms are all important. His flesh here is called now a different law. And the law is the law of sin. And this law is at work in the members of my body. But when he says members of my body or members, he don't just get the idea that he means literally the bones and the skin. This is a way of talking about his humanness, his human faculties. And this law in his unredeemed human faculties, he has a new orientation, but all of our salvation is not completed yet. There's unredeemed human faculty still, affected by the fall that we carry with us. And this law is opposed to God's law. But there is a law of my mind, and that's a way now to referring to his new orientation. The law of my mind, the law of my heart, there's this law that does love God's law. This is my new nature. So this law of the mind is just another way of expressing the I, back in verse 19, that wills to do good. This is the same Paul now. This I. The one that wills to do good, verse 19, this law of the mind, and the inner man that he said in verse 22, it concurs with the law of God. I've said it before, this way, just trying to understand it in simple terms, that if you press on me hard enough, if you twist my arm, I mean, what's the desire in the deepest part of me? Well, it is to obey God. I want to be a holy man. Point is, for the true Christian, there is an inescapable tension. There is the great war within. It's the war between our new nature, our new orientation, and the flesh, our unredeemed human faculties that are not changed yet. And this war is true for every Christian. Even the best Christian you know, even the most holy Christian you can think of, there is an ugly residue of sin still dwelling. One commentator on Romans named James Edwards wrote it this way, quote, one discovers the force of the current, like in a stream, a river. One discovers the force of the current not by floating with it, but by rowing against it. That's when you realize, oh, wow, there is a struggle. And this is how it is with true Christians. We're rowing against something. And sometimes it can feel like such a struggle. Well, that's the reality of the flesh. It's just true. We look forward to glorification. And salvation is completed in that sense. But right now, fallen humanness, the flesh. Well, what are the consequences of the flesh? I mean, what's the consequences in life because of this intruder? This flesh that we just cannot eject from the house right now. We don't sanctify it. You're not going to make it more holy. You know, I think my flesh is getting better. Oh, just wait. Because of the intruder, we suffer in two ways. By the way, before I get into this, I gotta go ahead and tell you the joke I like about this. One of those Bible jokes. Maybe I'm saying it too early, but I'll go ahead and tell it to you now. Paul is basing all of this upon golf, his golf game. When he says, he obviously knew golf, he obviously played golf. Because he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He obviously got that from golf. Okay, there's my one Bible joke for the day. You know. What are the consequences of the flesh? There's two. We're going to go back to verse 15 now. Here's one consequence. We fail to consistently accomplish what is right. We do some right things, of course we do. But we fail to consistently accomplish what is right. Paul repeatedly says that he, the real Paul, desires to do what is right. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I do not understand there. That means this. I cannot figure out myself. I'm a mystery to myself. And it's like that every time we find ourselves in sin, there's a sense of bewilderment. Because at the cognitive level, there's a discernible good, which we ought to do. We understand it. We agree with it. But at the volitional level, that's when Paul exclaims, I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm not consistently doing it. Verse 18. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do. The willing of the good is definitely present in him. You twist his arm. You press him hard enough. He's going to say, yes. I want to serve Christ. I want to follow Christ. I want to be a good husband. But the doing, consistently, oh, there's spikes on the screen, you know, on the graph every once in a while, but not the consistency that we really desire. That's not there because he cannot rid himself of this thing called the flesh, the fallen humanity. In fact, the not at the end of the sentence is really an emphatic no. I mean, the doing of it consistently, what I want to do, no. What he does is never completely what he wants, even though a true believer joyfully accepts all God has given in the moral law, verse 22. Of course, we love what the moral law of God says, that we're to love God with all our hearts, serve him, worship him, and no other gods, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and so forth, just the summary of the moral law that Christ gave us. Again, the point is, this is a godly person who knows and wills the good, but is frustrated by an unwillingness and an inability to consistently do it. He doesn't live out what's in his heart to do. He commits what is commonly known as sins of omission. This is what we call this. When we fail to consistently do what is right, we call that sometimes the sins of omission. There's a second way we suffer because of all this. We fail to consistently avoid what is wrong. So we fail to consistently do what is right. We fail to not do what is wrong consistently. We don't stop with merely just not doing what is right, sins of omission. We are also guilty of sins of commission. Verse 15 again, so go back. I'm kind of combing through this passage from different perspectives. Verse 15, I am doing the very thing I hate. He's irritated with himself. You ever been irritated with yourself? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, no, I pretty much got it all down. Well, there's a mission seminar that other things you can do and go read. He's frustrated. He knows he does what he doesn't want to do. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. The moral law of God, this is interesting what he's saying. You've got to really see his logic here. If I'm doing the thing I do not want to do, I'm actually agreeing with the law, confessing that the law is good when that's happening. When I'm committing sins of commission, there is a sense in which I'm agreeing with the moral law that is good. I'll explain it. Jump down to verse 20, though. If I am doing the very thing I do not want. Now, the ifs here really have more the idea of since. Since I do the very thing I do not want to do, or when I do the things. In other words, Paul's just stating something that actually does take place. He's not stating something hypothetically. If perhaps this ever happens. No, he says since and when. It does happen. But how by sinning does he affirm that he believes the law is good? Here's what he's saying. Since the intentions are to do the law, the fact that we have intentions to do what is right, the law of God, that indicates that we do believe in the rightness of the law and the goodness of the law. We actually do affirm its moral beauty, or else we would not have an intention to do it. And therefore, when we're frustrated over the sins of commission, the fact that we are irritated over that and frustrated over that and disappointed over that in some sense, in that we're actually affirming still, it's because the law is good. This is what I should be doing. So when I don't do the things I want to do, there is a way that I'm agreeing with the law. I'm measuring myself against something. If I'm doing the things I don't want, I'm saying there are things then I want that are good, and that's the law. Verse 19, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. One writer, a guy named Maurer, paraphrases it this way, based upon the meaning of the particular Greek term here, translated practice or do, depending on your translation, here in verse 19. He says this, life is lived in the stupid doing of the evil which is not willed. So to summarize these verses, Paul is contrasting here the real Paul, the Paul who is oriented toward Christ, The Paul who is known only in the deep recesses of the man who delights in the law of God, and he's contrasting that Paul with the other Paul, the one still dealing with fallen humanness, his flesh, that so readily does the sin of which the real Paul hates. We may stop the most overt expressions of moral failure. I mean, we may, and we should. I mean, I think we should stop murdering, you know. I hope that's decreasing in your life, you know. You can look back and say that, you know, in the last 5 years, I think I kill a lot fewer people now. I mean, there are those overt, gross expressions, you know, of sin, murder, and adultery, and you know, after each session, just hitting one another in the face. I mean, I don't see a lot of that going on. I mean, you have some control. That's good. We can stop those as we grow, but wow, what are left? How about those attitudes? Those sinful attitudes of the heart. Those impure motivations. Those subtle expressions of pride and self-love. You've got to understand, those originate in the flesh just as well. I think you have the quote there by J.I. Packer. He made comment on this passage. Alive in Christ, his heart delights in the law, and he wants to do what is good and right and thus keep it perfectly. But he finds that he cannot achieve the total compliance at which he aims. Whenever he measures what he has done, he finds that he has fallen short. Sin, though dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his own flawed nature, meaning his humanness, human nature. So his reach persistently exceeds his grasp, and his desire for perfection is frustrated by the discomposing and distracting energies of indwelling sin. I think you have this in your notes as well. An honest acknowledgement of the hopelessly sinful flesh is the first step to true holiness. This is a mature Christian, Romans 7. He understands that he needs the Spirit of God to convict him. He needs the Spirit of God to strengthen him in the battle. And he knows that this dependence on the Holy Spirit is not something that is attained once for all, but is the result of a daily struggle and a constantly renewed commitment. This is one way to describe sanctification, is the growing sense of how sinful we really are. So we will constantly turn to and depend on Christ. Why? In order that we might live a holy life before Him and obey Him the very best that we can in this broken world in which we live. Now, with that in mind, all of sort of the brief explanation of the theology, I've got a couple of diagrams that I'm going to use here to try to explain it in a pictorial way. You know, anytime you make a diagram of something theological, you're setting yourself up for failure, okay? So I'm telling you, these diagrams are not sanctified, okay? They're not perfect. I'm sure there's holes in them and ways you could do them better, and if you have suggestions, send them to me. It's a work in progress. But it just think of it in the highest conceptual level. So on the left side of this first diagram, I'm picturing lost man. This is the way we're born, okay? On your left side. The target there in the middle, the black circle and then the white circle in the middle, this is where the theological holes can occur. But let me tell you what that represents. That represents a human being who has an outer man and an inner man. Okay, I'm just kind of looking at man from the most general way. In fact, the way Paul describes man in 2 Corinthians 4, remember what he says? He says we have an outer man that's doing what? Decaying. And we have an inner man that can be renewed. So he's just kind of breaking man down into two parts. I've heard it put this way. We have the physical part of us and the metaphysical part of us. We have the part you can see and the part that you cannot see. I really intend not for that to be broken down into two circles precisely, and this is the way it looks, one inside the other. I just mean there's an outer man and inner man. Altogether, it makes up a human being, okay? But there is an orientation we're born with. And that's what we mean when we say the old nature and the new nature. I was taught this word in seminary, orientation. It's a good way to look at it, the old nature. It's an orientation toward Adam. One of my seminary professors, theology, said it's like this. Adam broadcast in AM. Okay? And we're born with AM antennas. Our flesh. And we get the broadcast from Adam still. Different channels you can turn to, but they're all AM. And here's the reality. Our humanness, if you just want to describe that, those two circles there out to the side, just call it fallen humanness. Our fallen humanness, which is also called the flesh, is in agreement with our orientation of being in Adam. That means ultimately there's no battle between the two. They agree with one another. If we sin, there's agreement with that. I'm not saying a lost person never does something good, but there's reasons they do good. Self-protection, advancement, just from a human level, by God's common grace, I don't want to hurt somebody. Humans can do things like that. They give money to charities and they help somebody who's fallen down and so forth. Sinful lost doctors who are oriented in Adam. I mean, they have a desire to be compassionate toward this other human being who's suffering. I will say this, they're not thinking this because this glorifies God and I want to be like Jesus Christ. It falls short of that. AM broadcast only broadcasts it in certain terms. So there's no real battle. The only battle that would take place between orientation and actual experience is just based on some human, sort of human strategies. And this left side over here, you can put at the top of there, you can call it a realm. This is a realm we live in called, what does the Bible call it? The world. We live in the world. The Bible calls it the kingdom of darkness. It's a world of blindness, spiritual blindness. This is the way we're born. Fallen humanness with an orientation toward Adam. They're in agreement with one another. No real struggle. Not a spiritual struggle. Living in the world, comfortable in the world. Comfortable in the kingdom of darkness. Comfortable in our spiritual blindness. Then what happens at salvation? And I think this really helps understand what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about of what's new, because people struggle with that. It says I'm a new creation. How is that true? I mean, what is it that's new? Why do I still do this other thing? Maybe I'm not saved and so forth. Well, at conversion, regeneration, we're given a new orientation. We're born from above. We're now in Christ. We're oriented toward Him. And so out there by the word orientation and nature there, you can write 2 Corinthians 5, new. You can put some little bullet points there underneath that if you want, like new desires that are in this new orientation. It comes with some new desires. It's a package. The willing to do what is right. The love of the moral law of God. New desires. Here's another bullet point. New resources. I have resources I can draw upon now that I never had before because I'm in Christ. I'm in union with Him. Romans 6, you know, says we're baptized into Him, buried with Him, raised with Him. We'll talk about that in a moment, of what to do at the moment of temptation, just a strategy, how to battle the flesh. Maybe write down a new power, a new capability, or a new ability that I didn't have before. New understanding. That capability comes with a new understanding to start to understand spiritual truth. I mean, I'm reading the Bible now and it's different. Wow, it's alive. Sermons, actually, I kind of look forward to them, you know, because I like church. A new love for God's people and spiritual things. All that's in the package of what's new. That's all part of that new orientation in Christ. But there's something that did not change those circles. really, it's not really black circle and a white circle. You could probably just all color them in something, but my humanness doesn't change. You know, even at the basic levels of what it means to be a human, I liked pizza before I got saved, and I liked pizza after I got saved, you know. I mean, those kind of things don't change. But the flesh, the fallen, the impact of the fall in humanness does not change. That does at glorification. Even a new body. Colossians 1 puts it this way. We've been transferred. Remember that? Yeah, two different kingdoms. You know, you could say them realms. You could put at the top of this right side, you could call this realm the kingdom of God. The other was the world. This is the kingdom of God we're in now. As opposed to darkness, this is the kingdom of light. As opposed to the kingdom of blindness, this is sight now that we live in. If you happen to put AM broadcast under Adam, my seminary professor, he liked to word it this way. So when we get Christ, Christ broadcast in FM. And so we get new antennas. Now we get broadcasts we didn't get used to get before. Don't make something mystical out of that. It's just a concept, okay? Not hearing voices, you know. Don't go away saying, yeah, you know, I think I hear those voices. That he talked about it. It's a concept, a metaphor. We get FM antennas now. So now Colossians 1 says we've been transferred. That's why I pictured it side by side. We've been transferred over into this new kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son, he says. Colossians 1. Transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You know another passage that actually says something about this transfer? You don't really get it in the English translation, but it's Psalm 1. Psalm 1 that talks about the blessed man who does not walk according to the counsel of the world, the left side. He doesn't sit, he's not comfortable with the world now, the left side. But his delight is in the law of God over here on the right side. And it said he's been planted by streams of water, something like that. Do you know the Hebrew word actually means transplanted? He was growing in another field, and God plucked that person out of that field and transplanted him in God's own field. That's what the Hebrew means. So there's a transfer. There's a transplant. But now there's a battle. The battle between all that's new in Christ, our new desires, our new resources, our new power or ability, our new understanding, our new broadcast. There's a battle now between that and that fallen humanist that does not change. And the fallen humanist does not change your entire life. It doesn't get smaller. Finally, the point is, it's just not there anymore. Oh no, it's there. It's there. My seminary professor used AM, FM antennas. I came up with my own little metaphor. Please understand it's a metaphor. I like to put it this way. We're born into the water of the world. We're born with gills. And we can swim in the water of the world because it's natural for us. So what happens at conversion? He takes away the gills and he gives us lungs. And now we breathe celestial air. And the water is not our natural environment anymore. Because we have spiritual lungs. I did tell you that was a metaphor, right? I did stress that. Thank you. Next slide. So what happens when we sin? What's going on? Did I lose my salvation? And I'm back over there and I got to get saved again. I got my gills back. Changed antennas again. No. Regeneration is permanent. Here's a very simple, non-educated way of describing what happens. I've drawn that little swing over to the left. Here's what happens at temptation. When we're being tempted by the world, we start forgetting some things. We start forgetting who we are in Christ. We forget our new identity in Christ. We almost put on some blinders so we don't think about it for a second. We forget God and His holiness, the things we understand about Him now. He's a holy God. And I tell you something else we ignore. Consequences. Yeah, put on blinders so we don't see the consequences. And so we allow ourselves to swing back over there. I'll do it from your angle. Swing back over there. We haven't lost our salvation. To use my gills and lungs analogy, we hold our breath and we jump in the water. We think we can swim over there and be happy. But we find something to be true at some point. I can't swim in the water of the world forever. I've got to come up for air. This is not who I am. What brings about that realization? Well, in real life, you're gasping for real air. You know, I mean, some people can swim longer into the water than others. Some people can hold their breath a little longer. But they can't swim forever, not if they're a true believer. Because here's what happens. The Word of God that we know and that we hear begins to convict us. In our quiet time or study or sermon on Sunday or seminars. Maybe that's what does it. Start stirring up the remembrance, the recognition, this is not who I am. I know in the deepest part of me, I love God. Maybe it's God's discipline, Hebrews 12. You know, God's discipline is not punishment. Christ took all of our punishment. God's discipline is an act of His love. It's chastisement, out of loving chastisement. He uses the trials and the pressures of life to shape us and to conform us and to get us back on track, to shake us up and realize, look around, you're underwater. Get back where you belong. Matthew 18 maybe uses that. Process of church discipline. And I don't mean just the final step. I mean even step one. What's step one of church discipline? What happens? A believer goes to another believer and confronts them, speaks the truth. Maybe even it's your spouse. Says a word. Or a friend. I see what's going on here and I'm just concerned. So what happens is we swing back in the sense that we start living out our identity again. When we're being holy and obeying the moral law of God, we're just living out who we really are. Someday, in glorification, there'll be no more swings over. For a true believer, these times of swimming in the water of the world will always be broken by repentance. They'll be broken in some way. And don't ask me, well, how long can a person go? I can't comment on that. I just know this, Philippians 1:6. God says, Paul writes to the Philippians, He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. He'll just keep coming after you with discipline, chastisement, and the Word of God, and the Spirit of God convicting you, and reorienting you again so you're ready for the battle, reminding you of what your resources are in Christ, prayer, and the body of Christ, and the Word of God to strengthen you to fight the battle. But you're not going to stop fighting the battle. Don't think that you are. So that's an inadequate, dangerous diagram to try to capture something that's theological. So think of it in the best terms that you can. Just get the point from it. I find it to be very helpful to me, though. It helps me remember who I am. And not to hide behind it and excuse it, but to somehow understand it better. So, in your outline, point number 3, then we move on. From the diagrams back to our notes, the solution to the flesh. That's the practical question. What do we do about this? Both personally, and what about ministry to others? How do we counsel them? So I may kind of couch it in both terms here. I want to give you a general strategy and then end with a specific strategy for fighting sin and battling the flesh. Here's the general strategy at the highest level. Number one, understand and delve into and study what it means that the Bible says that we have sufficiency in Christ. We need to start with that. In our own lives and when ministering to others, start with that. It's a key doctrine, this doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. I don't think we emphasize that doctrine enough. I don't think we understand it enough. I don't think we teach on it enough. What it means that at conversion, we are in Christ, in union with Him. And because of that, there are resources available to us. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 3, it talks about Christ, and it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have all we need in Christ to fight the battle and to live a life at some measure that pleases Him and glorifies Him. So when Colossians 2, 3 says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that says He's a storehouse of something. He's a storehouse of divine wealth. He's the very embodiment of God's wisdom. So there is in Him this all-sufficiency for every possible want, every possible need. No supplement is needed. Christ is all we need. And I'll tell you what we do need and what we do find. We find His forgiving grace and we find His enabling grace. There's two sides to that grace. We find His forgiving grace. The times we fail, the times we swing over into that world and try to live as if we're part of that world when we're not. And we come to Him in brokenness because we've been convicted. Here's what we always find at the throne of grace. We find forgiving grace. But we need His enabling grace. His enabling grace. If we're doing what is right, it's because He's enabling us to do it by His grace. So when we do wrong, it's our fault. When we do what's right, He gets the glory for it. It's just the way it is. He has His purposes for allowing us to swing over. Do you ever think about that? He could stop you from swinging over. He is all powerful. He's sovereign over everything. Not the cause of your sin, but He's still sovereign. Why does He not stop you? Why does He allow you to go your way and then bring you back? If nothing else, it reminds us that we need Him. It reminds us that without Him, we would do this all the time. Without Him, we couldn't do it. I had another professor that used this illustration one time in seminary. He said that as an older man, he was given his grandfather's car. His grandfather was in his 90s, and he kept wrecking the car, running into things. So finally, they took it away from him and said, "You cannot drive anymore." But he had hit enough trees along the way that the frame was somehow bent of the car. So this professor, he says, I'm a middle-aged man. I get my grandfather's car. He says, I noticed something about it. When I'm driving down the highway, the freeway, interstate, whatever, to make it go straight, I have to keep the steering wheel like this. You know, he said, periodically I'd test it. I'd take my hands off, and sure enough, boy, it starts to drift. You know, and so I'd get it back, you know. He says it's an inadequate illustration, he said, but it kind of reminded me of this situation here and this dynamic, that there are times in God's sovereignty, He takes His hand off, not in the sense of salvation, but in the enabling grace, and allows us to see what we're really like, that our humanness is bent. What would we do without Him? And it humbles us, and we come back to be dependent on Him again. I believe that that's one of the greatest marks of spiritual maturity, is growing in our understanding of our dependence upon Him. Without Him, we are nothing. But He loves to convict. He loves to enable. The point is, everything about our lives are to center in and on Christ. So to live an effective Christian life, we must start here being Christ-centered. We must continually take ourselves and to take counselees and disciplees back to Christ and His all-sufficiency. It's with His enabling grace that we can live and they can live out God's expectation of us to bring glory to Him. And that's what our lives are to do. We're to bring glory to God by being a testimony of His sufficiency. We're not to be a testimony of how great we are and how strong we are. We're to be a testimony of His enablement, His sufficiency. Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. So the conduct of our life must be consistent with that. We've received Christ. That's our orientation. So that's our profession. So our walk ought to match it. It just means a bullet point there, a recognition of Him in all things. In everything that constitutes our daily life, business, family relations, social engagements, friendships, pleasures, cares, trials, let's trace the presence of Christ and recognize that He is Lord and He is rule in all these areas of life. Always conscious of His encompassing and regulating presence as Lord. It also implies a complete commitment or consecration to Him. He deserves that, our devotion and our service. 1 Corinthians 6 says He bought us with a price. He owns us. We don't even own ourselves anymore. So our life consists in serving our Master who owns us. The best of what we possess ought to be cheerfully offered to Him. It also implies this bullet point, continually desiring and seeking to be like Him. We can rise to no higher goal than that, to be like Christ. So let's start here in a general strategy, who we are in Christ, our sufficiency in Him, what that implies. And then second, part of this general strategy, keep in mind how the Bible presents commands in this thing called the indicative versus the imperative motif in Scriptures. And I'm not going to go through all the Scriptures there. I'll comment on a couple in Romans 6. But this is a way to describe the tension between our position, our state of being, who we are in Christ, and the way we are to live now as commands. It's the tension between our position and our practice. We call it the indicative and the imperative. There are statements in Scripture that are indicative. They make statements. This is who God is. This is who we are. This is what He expects. Then there are imperatives. There are commands. Do this, don't do this. The imperatives are based upon the indicatives. This is the way Paul especially presents them. Romans 6 is the classic example, and you've got them in your notes there. Verse 3, we're baptized into His death. That's an indicative. That's just who we are. Verse 4, so walk in newness of life. Verse 6, the old man is crucified. By the way, what is meant by old man? Back in those diagrams, it was that arrow that pointed down to Adam. The orientation in Adam, that's the old orientation, the old man. It's not accurate to say what I used to say, that, you know, I need to crucify the old man every day. No, the Bible says he's crucified. We're just using wrong terminology. The old man, the old orientation is crucified. That's an indicative. Verse 6, so we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to obey sin anymore. We are to be a different kind of person. We've died with Christ, verse 8, and then you've got all those commands. Verse 14, we're under grace. So verse 15, say no to sin. We're freed from sin and slaves of what is right. So present your members, therefore, as slaves of righteousness and so forth. Wish I had more time. Won't go through Colossians. You have these Colossian indicatives as well. I will comment on just chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. It says, since you've been raised up, it says if again, but it means since. Since you've been raised up with Christ, there's the indicative. You've died with Him, you've been buried with Him, you've been raised up with Him. Since that's true, verse 1 says to do what? Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. See how the imperative is based upon the indicative of our identity and what God has done? Verse 12 of Colossians 3 says it this way, you are the chosen, the elect, the chosen, the holy and beloved of God. That's who you are. That's what the Bible says. You're the holy ones. That's your position in Christ. You're the loved ones by God. Therefore, he says, put on this. Put on forgiveness. Put on peace. Love the Word and so forth because you're the chosen, holy and beloved of God. So part of the general strategy is understand our sufficiency in Christ because of our union with Him and how the Bible presents the commands. They're based upon the indicatives of who we are. But specifically, turn to Romans 6. I think it's Romans 6 better than any chapter that sort of gives us some clear ways to take this theology and assimilate it of the indicatives and then use it, especially at the moment of temptation. This is where where it gets real in life, where the rubber of the tire meets the road. And to summarize all the theology here, I'm going to give you three summary terms that can help us at the moment of temptation put this into practice so that we're skilled in the battle of the flesh and we're going to battle it the rest of our lives. And you'll see that each one of these three terms start with R. That's just because I'm a preacher. And we do those kind of things. Secondly, you'll see that each has a negative and a positive aspect to it. I just want to put it in practical terms. This is what you do at the moment of temptation, the best you can do. These three actions. And you'll see it's reckon, remember, and run. So let me flesh those out. I use reckon because I needed an R word, number one. And the King James provides it. In verse 11, in the translation I use, it says, consider these things to be true. What things? Well, everything leading up to that in chapter 6, all this theology that we have been crucified with Christ. When He was crucified, He took our place. And because God's an eternal God, not controlled by time, He's timeless. He's at the moment of your birth and your death, all at the same moment. He exists in time and out of time, all at the same time. Anyway, another subject. Because of all that, when Christ was crucified, all His people, we were crucified in Him. And when He was buried, we were buried. And when He was resurrected, we were resurrected. In fact, it even goes on to say elsewhere, when He was ascended and seated on high, we were seated on high with Him. I mean, that's God's view of us. And so verse 11 says, consider it to be true. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon, or the word consider, whichever you have, the Greek term just means count it to be true. This is not talking about play a mental game with yourself. Pretend. It doesn't mean that. Count it to be true because it is a reality. This is your new position, your new identity. When you're being tempted, think about this, both the negative and the positive. Reckon this to be true. I am dead to sin on the negative side. That means I do not have to do this. The old man, my old orientation, is crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. Reckon it to be true. And on the positive side, reckon it that we're alive to Christ. Reckon that as well. Reckon that you're in Christ and that His resurrection power is available to you. This is all important because true change and true growth and true victory is not just something external. It's not just behavioral. We'll get to the behavioral in a moment. In the third word. But it's not just that. True growth and true change is a growth in thinking, a change in thinking. Reckon this to be true. You're just reckoning your identity. You know, you've heard that term. We hear it all the time, identity theft. Maybe you've been a victim of identity theft. I have. I don't know how they get your credit card number and charge something at a sporting goods store, you know, thousands of miles away, but they do. My youngest son just had, you know, $1,000, his whole, I don't know how where he got $1,000, but nevertheless, his whole checking account was wiped out, you know, got it back in the bank. But somehow they got his card number. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? This identity theft is terrible, the worst. Satan loves this identity theft, that you and I forget who we really are in Christ. If he can keep us forgetting that, oh, we can be so weak. My mother even used to say this. Of course, it was kind of a manipulation on her part, but nevertheless, as a teenager, when I would leave the home at night to go out, my father was a pastor. I was not saved, but my father was a pastor, and she would always tell me, Carrie, remember who you are. She wanted me to remember our family and my dad and what we stood for, and hoping that that would have an impact. It did, actually. I hated those words. They kind of followed me around, you know. My mother saying that. The Bible says that. Reckon who you are. Consider it to be true. Live out who you are. Second word. Also remember some things. Both negative and possible. If you look ahead to verse 21, he asks a very important question there. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? There's shameful fruit that's associated with sin. It doesn't ever bring anything good. So remember the potential consequences. It produces nothing value of anyone. What are the consequences? Well, most important, it grieves the Lord. It slights the sacrifice of Christ. He died because of this sin. Your own personal sense of guilt. Guilt is crushing. It also leads to more sin. One sin leads to more sin. Remember that consequence? Remember even some practical things. Remember the effect that this can have on your family and your spouse and your kids and your church. And remember all those things. He says in verse 21, what benefit did come from it? Well, no benefits ever come from sin. But on the positive side, remember verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. In other words, now remember that we're enslaved to God. We have a new master. We have a new goal now to please Christ. Write down 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's just a great memory verse on pleasing Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So remember the negative, what the consequences are, but remember the positive. This is my new goal. I have a new master. I'm to serve him. This is what I was saved to do, my new purpose. In fact, in verse 18 and 19, he uses the analogy of slavery to say he's our new master now. We have a new master, 18 and 19. We're still slaves, just a new master. And by the way, remember what Christ said, no man can serve two what? Two masters. Yeah, it's a hard, you just can't do it. So remember the positive thing. So reckon, consider all this truth theologically. Remember both the negative and the positive. And number three, pretty practical, huh? Run. Negative and positive. Verse 13. Run from sin. Of course, Joseph is the classic example in Scripture, right? He fled Potiphar's wife. Run. In Romans, it uses more the terms presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And the word instruments in verse 13, I think it is a word for weapons. Don't give your weapons over to the enemy. It'd be like being in a battle and taking your guns and your bombs and everything and kind of, here, you know, throwing them over to the other side. Here, use them. What sense is that? I think our governments need to read this verse, but anyway. Don't present your members to instruments of unrighteousness. No, go the other way. Verse 16 and verse 19. Present your members as sin unto something else. So run away from that. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lust, he told Timothy. And Timothy was probably around 30. He wasn't a young teenager. Put a big star by Romans 13:14. Put 5 stars. Make no provision for the flesh. I mean, that is so practical. This fits in with what I said. The flesh only knows one thing to do, to be fleshly. You give it an opportunity, and it's going to be fleshly. That's just what it does. So don't give it the opportunity. Make no provision for it. And the word provision even means foresight. Don't make plans. Plan for sin. Don't offer your flesh the opportunity. Don't do anything to provide a way to satisfy fleshly urges because it's just always there. And that means the temptation to think and to act fleshly is always there. It too will never go away. People have asked me, men have asked me, counseling, how long do you think I'll have to fight the temptation, potentially the temptation for lust, sexual lust? And every year, my answer changes. So right now, it's, well, not 62. You know, that's not the end. I said something like that in a meeting one time with some men, and there was an 85-year-old man who came up to me afterwards, and he whispered, and he said, "It's not 85 either." Wow. How long must I fight this temptation to look at pornography? Well, maybe as long as you're alive. You know, it's a battle. It never goes away. We grow, that's sanctification. We mature in our ability to understand all this and to draw upon our resources and to not make provision for the flesh, see. But we can never let up exercising vigilance. We have to deal with fleshly temptation early and quickly. So the idea of planning or foresight includes just allowing even wrong ideas to linger in our minds. The more we permit things to stay in our minds, the more provision we're creating for the flesh. But we do have the ability in this moment when we're facing fleshly craving to draw upon our resources if we'll just reckon and remember and now run the other way from this. And I want to comment on craving real quickly. You have a word craving in your notes, and I need to finish this. This is so important. Craving is what we're dealing with in that moment. And you need to understand craving only exists if two factors are in place. It depends on two factors, and you have it in your notes. Number one, knowledge of the payoff and availability. If one of those are missing, the craving starts to diminish. Knowledge of the payoff. What do I get out of it? Well, sexual sin, we understand. Gossip. There's a payoff. There's a reason we gossip. We like it. It feels good. It makes me feel up here and the other person down here. There's always a payoff. In fact, in counseling, that's what I'm trying to help people find, trying to help them find the payoff because they need a new goal. So knowledge of the payoff and availability. If it's available, craving increases. So if you know that it's going to pay off in some way and it's available, craving can overwhelm you. But if something's missing, then it's not so bad. Let's take Krispy Kreme donuts. Right out of the oven, or microwaved 11 to 12 seconds. When they just kind of, you put them in your mouth and they just sort of dissipate. They just sort of absorb into your tissue. It's so good. But I don't have any. And I'm supposed to be dieting anyway. But if afterwards you came up and said, you know, there's a new store at Santon City Mall, and I know that, so I went and got you some Krispy Kreme donuts, and here's a whole platter of them, and I just microwaved them. And now I'm looking at them going, okay. Dirt's all around us. Lots of it. No payoff for me. I don't eat dirt. Doesn't do anything for me. No payoff. You see how you work this to your advantage? You know which one you have control over? The availability. See? That's why Christ said, cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye. Radical steps have to be taken. I call it sometimes open heart surgery with no anesthesia. It can feel that way when you say no and you run away from something when there's craving. But on the positive side, don't just run away, run to. That's where 13 and 19 says the other side. Don't present your members as sins of unrighteousness as unto sin, but present your members, your human faculties, present them unto righteousness. What honors God? What serves God? So run to anything related to our new position in Christ. Run to prayer. Run to the Word of God and the moral law of God. It helps us. It not only helps the world stay in order, the moral law of God, first. Not only does it lead us to Christ as unbelievers, as a tutor, but it has a third use. It gives us a picture of what Christ-likeness looks like. Run to God's people. Body life, the one another's, for accountability and for help. You know what people do sometimes, though, commonly, when they're struggling with sin? They stay away from all these things. I got to clean myself up first before I can pray and read the Word. It's almost like it's mystical. I don't even want to open it or touch it because I might get struck with lightning. I'm so sinful right now. And I probably shouldn't go to church because all those other people, they're perfect and they never struggle. And I'm the only one. People think that way. It's so warped. It's the exact opposite of what we should be doing when we're struggling. Run to all these things. Christ says, come to the throne of grace. Come to me. Just a final conclusion about all this. If you do the first, see, if you do the third one, and that's all you do as a habit, without the first two, that ends up being a form of moralism or legalism. That's just living by rules and do's and don'ts. It's missing something. And you don't have this in your notes, but I need to put the other side of this. So one side is just the believer going on his own. I'm just going to run. I'm just going to keep saying no. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to be a self-made man. I'm going to overcome this thing with sheer effort. And they don't. That approach never works. It's a very poor substitute for true sanctification. Legalism is. You need the first two, but the first two, without the third one, can end up being antinomianism. I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm just going to think about things that are theological and never take practical steps to obey God's word. You need all of it. And the common question is, yeah, but sometimes in the moment of temptation, it's so strong. I don't know that I've got all this time to kind of sit down and give me an hour to reckon, you know, and remember some things and then make my choice. I understand some situations are so dangerous. In some of those, yes, do the third one. Flee. But then when you have some time, look back on it and process it and reckon and remember. And what you'll find yourself doing is having the faster ability to do the reckoning and the remembering, even in the moment of temptation, so that you run. The bottom line is, we're going to fight the flesh as long as we live. Don't be deceived. You don't sanctify the flesh. You sanctify yourself in your new orientation to battle the flesh. And we need to battle it, because we're required to live out our identity. We can and we must live a holy life, and we'll do it when we appropriate the benefits of our union with Christ. You've got some recommended books there, and there's many others and more back here on the issue of sanctification. These are just some of my favorites. And that can feed your soul on what it means to battle the flesh. Let's commit ourselves, even right now in prayer, that we're gonna stay faithful in the battle. Father, we lament this in one sense. It makes us long for heaven, where there'll be no battle, where everything will be lined up. Lord, we were born into the state where it did all line up in the negative way, that our orientation and our humanness and all of it agreed, and that lined up, but you saved us. And you gave us a new orientation, a new union with Christ. So we're new creatures in that sense, and so now we battle. So we long for the day when it lines up again, but in the godly way, in heaven, where we're glorified, we're no longer battling indwelling sin. Until that day, Lord, help us be faithful. Help us not be gullible and naive, but help us to be true to the battle so we can please you and glorify you with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.